Please take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, 1 and 2 Chronicles, then Ezra, and after Ezra you'll find Nehemiah in chapter 9. We're going to begin reading in verse 5, the second half of verse 5, and we're going to read through verse 37. And let me give you a little bit of the context. After the remnant of Israel returned to Jerusalem from their captivity, they gathered together. And for a quarter of the day, they stood and they heard their leaders declaring and explaining and reading the book of the law. And then they spent another quarter of the day in confession of their sins and in worshiping the Lord. And so we're going to pick up the reading at their prayer of confession. It's the last half of verse 5. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites, and you have kept your promise because you are righteous. Amen. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the people of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. In your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your Spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. And all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and all the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. Let's hear the preaching of God's word.
Well, we have lived another week on the receiving end of God's great goodness. Indeed, the goodness and mercy of the Lord have followed us all the days of our life. And in Christ, after this life is over, we shall dwell in his house forever, where his goodness to us will hit a new high with one new surprise after another. Such is the goodness of our God. And last week we saw that God's eye follows his goodness. He's watching to see our response, what we will do in response to his goodness. And so that's what we're taking up as we conclude this series, a series of messages now on how to respond to the goodness of God. We saw right off the bat that it's with praise and thanksgiving. And last week we saw that our prayer life is to be shaped by God's goodness. It's to draw us like a magnet to ask from him. And it's to be something that we plead in prayer. You are good and you do good, so teach us. Do us good. and it is to make us expectant after prayer. Having laid our requests before Him, we can go on our way waiting in expectation. Ask, plead, expect. A-P-E. So is God's goodness giving your prayer life the ape shape? It's to affect our prayer life. Now, today, our third response is God's goodness is to motivate us to serve Him with gladness. And this point is powerfully made in Israel's confession of sin that was just read in Nehemiah 9. The true wickedness of Israel's sin against God can only be seen in the light of God's amazing goodness to them. So in this prayer, we have a recounting of Israel's history, all the way back to their first forefather, Abraham. And it's a history of God's repeated and overflowing goodness to them as His people. Six times you use the word good or goodness. But beyond the mere use of such words, what He describes is just oozing with God's goodness all the way. First, just in choosing Abraham and his descendants to be His favored people, entering into a covenant relationship with them, to bless them, promising to bring them to this land of Canaan. And then His goodness in setting them free from the cruel slavery in Egypt, hearing their cry at the Red Sea, opening a way through it for them and closing up their enemies after them, speaking to them at Mount Sinai, giving them His good laws, providing for their needs in the desert on the way to the promised land with bread from heaven to satisfy their hunger and water from the rock to satisfy their thirst, so that they lacked nothing. Even their clothes did not wear out, we're told, or their feet swell up in the hot desert sands. His goodness in leading them with a cloud of His presence, a light by night and a shade by day, driving out kings and nations before them, handing over everything to Israel, fully furnished homes that they had not built, filled with many good things, orchards and vineyards they did not plant, wells they did not dig. Such greatness that they just reveled in it. They celebrated and partied in it, if you will. And yet, throughout this narrative of the history of Israel is sprinkled the descriptions of Israel's response to all this goodness that they are receiving. Having rescued them from bondage and taking them through the desert and to the promised land, and now telling them, now go in and take it as I swore on oath to give it. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant, stiff-necked, didn't obey your commands, refused to listen, failed to remember the miracles you performed. They became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion, they even appointed a leader to take them back to their slavery. They even cast an image of a calf and said, well, this is your God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And they committed awful blasphemies against their good God. So though God was good to them, they refused to serve Him. But more amazingly, God's response to their rebellion was more goodness. Yes, His goodness in disciplining them and sending them back to the desert for 40 years. And yes, a whole generation died in the wilderness for sure, but He didn't desert or destroy the whole bunch. But show goodness, the goodness of His forgiveness, grace, compassion, and love, and bringing them all the way through the desert again, not withholding the manna and the water and the cloud and the fire and His good spirit, which He had every reason to withhold, but giving again, giving out of His abundance to them, such that they were brought into the promised land and reveled in His goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled. They put your laws behind their backs, killed your prophets who brought them warnings to repent, committed awful blasphemies. Again, God disciplined them, turning them over to their enemies, who oppressed them. But when they cried out to God, it was more goodness. He delivered them. He rescued them. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did evil in your sight. And so began the whole cycle of God's discipline of them, handing them over to the enemy. They're crying out in distress, God's goodness in delivering them. And then once out of trouble, the whole cycle repeated. But God showed his goodness and his forgiveness, delivering them time after time. Do you hear patience in that phrase? Time after time. The goodness of God's patience. So what we see in this history then is not only the amazing goodness of God to Israel, but their response to that goodness. It wasn't just a slip up on a bad day like we all have. No, this was a habitual lifestyle of Israel. Stiff-necked response. They did not serve the Lord. And those aren't my words. That's the summary of all that we've just had read and now summarized again that's given at the end in verse 35. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. And in those words, then, we find our next response to the goodness of God, which is to serve the Lord with gladness. That's what God is watching for when he's good to us. Are they praising me? Is it affecting their prayer life? And now, are they serving me with gladness? We don't appreciate the greatness of Israel's sin of not serving God unless we see just how amazingly good God was to them. And that's what made their sin so great. That's why God included in the covenant that if Israel would behave this way, that he would bring curses upon them. And says in Deuteronomy 28, because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of your prosperity, therefore in hunger and thirst, nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. You didn't serve the Lord in the days of his goodness shining upon you. So think of it this way. How are we to respond to evil treatment from others? Somebody says a nasty word to you. How do you respond? Romans 12 says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. We're rather to overcome the evil with good. So if it's a sin to return evil for evil, how much more is it a sin to return evil for good? And that's what Israel had done over and over and over again. God was good to them and they repaid good with evil. So that's the point that the Holy Spirit is driving home in Nehemiah 9. And by the way, that's what every unconverted sinner is doing every day of their life, whether they realize it or not. God is being good. And they're on the receiving end of that goodness. Every breath of air, every bite of food, every bit of sunshine and blessing, the pleasures of their five senses being filled up with the creation, family, friends, freedom, health, jobs, opportunities, houses, cars, clothes, medicines, doctors, life, and health. And though they live on God's good earth and enjoy his great goodness, they repay him evil for good. How? Just by not serving him. That's it. Just not serving him. So we learn from all of this that serving the Lord with gladness is the fitting response to the Lord's goodness. That goodness is also the key motivation to move us to such glad service. That's what Samuel was telling Israel in his farewell address in 1 Samuel 12. Be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully. Consider what great things he has done for you, for your good, your advantage, your benefit. And as your response, serve the Lord faithfully. So what does this service look like? What does it mean to serve the Lord? There's a lot of wrong ideas circulating about serving the Lord. You know, some people think that to really serve the Lord, you need to become a minister or a foreign missionary, to go into some full-time service. The medieval Roman church taught that to really serve the Lord, you needed to become a celibate monk or a priest or a nun. And Martin Luther followed that teaching and was that celibate monk and priest until the Lord opened his eyes and he and the other reformers saw the error of such teaching and began to correct it and teach that serving the Lord is for all callings in life. As Luther would say, that the baker in his kitchen, the blacksmith in his shop, the farmer in his field, the mother in her home can serve the Lord there just as much as the preacher in his pulpit. So what does it mean to serve the Lord? Well, we can learn that by seeing in Nehemiah 9 what Israel did not do. Because the summary of what they didn't do is they didn't serve the Lord. Well, what did they not do? Well, they didn't listen, did they? God came to them with his word. That word revealed his will. That word made claims upon their lives. And what did they do? They turned their back to him. Stiff-necked, they would not listen, and they would not turn from their evil ways and walk in his ways. So, opposite, what is it to serve the Lord? It's to turn our face toward him. And when he speaks, to listen. To pay attention and to obey his word. And to repent of all of our evil ways and bring them in line with his ways. You say, too simple. Well, that's the Bible's definition. That's how the Bible describes what it means to serve the Lord. It means to obey him. It means to do his will, to obey his word. It's to do what he wants, because he wants it. Whether on the farm, the kitchen, the shop, the school, the work, the play, the worship, puts a whole life, you see. Live for him, serving his will. And that's to be our response to his goodness, to serve him gladly. Let me give you two ways that we serve the Lord. Two major categories, if we could divide this serving the Lord in two categories. We serve the Lord by doing his will and suffering his will. Let's look first at by doing his will. You remember when we had our study on the identities of the Christian, that one of those identities is that we are servants of the Lord. That's what we are. And so we're supposed to act like it. And servants exist not to do their own will, but the will of another, the will of their masters, their owners. And so that means they don't show up in the morning and inform the master, well, today I'm going to do this and that. And neither do they, when the master tells them, no, today you're going to do this and do that, do they say, but I don't want to. I don't feel like it. I'd rather do this. No, that's neither here nor there for the servant. It's not his concern at all. As servants of the Lord, we don't set the agenda for our lives, much less for one day of those lives, we exist to serve him and to do what he wants. It's interesting that we're not the only servants in the universe. The end of Psalm 103 tells us that the angels are his servants. So maybe we can take a lesson from the angels. How do the angels serve him? Psalm 103, 20 and 21. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. You his servants who do his will. Three times. Lest we get all spiritual about what it means to serve the Lord. No, it just means doing his will. Obeying him. Doing his bidding. You know, that's the very thing that Jacob saw in his dream when he used the rock for the pillow. Remember, kids? He had a dream, a vision that the Lord gave him. And there was a ladder, a stairway reaching from earth all the way up into heaven. And on that ladder were angels. What were they doing? Well, they were going up and down, weren't they, on the errands of the Lord. And they came from the Lord with the assignment down to the earth and did it and returned back for the next assignment. That's what an angel does. That's what a servant of the Lord does. They've come to earth to do his bidding. They return to heaven for the next assignment. So as servants of the Lord, the burning question with us is not, what do I want to do? That's pumped into our young people and our older people. Rather, the question that ought to be the burning question with us is the same question that Saul of Tarsus asked when he was introduced to the Lord of glory for the first time on the road to Damascus. And down on his knees he went and he says, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" That's the question of the servant. And do you know how he answers that question? Not with a still small voice in our ears, but in 66 books that have been bound into one called the Bible. And every word is God's word. It's the revelation of his will for us. And it's here we learn what pleases the Lord and what we are to do and not do, both as to our outward behavior and our inward attitude and thoughts. It's the revelation of his will in commandments and precepts and examples. So we are to read our Bibles as servants reporting for duty. Well, what would you have me to do, Lord? I'm your servant, and I exist to serve you and your will. And when what God wants collides with what I want, no to self, yes to God. No to self, yes to God. To serve my master, my new master, whose I am and whom I serve. So that's what it means to serve the Lord, doing his will. And you do that wherever you go, whatever you're doing, all day, every day. Not perfectly, but purposefully, preeminently. And your shortcomings and sins are the things that bring you to confess like Nehemiah 9, that God's been right and we've been wrong. And to ask his mercy, his overflowing goodness to forgive us again, and to give us help to serve him better tomorrow. He's good. But we serve the Lord not only by doing his will, but also by suffering his will. What do we mean by that? Well, sometimes God's will for us is to take us through painful trials, agonizing afflictions, perplexing providences. We're talking now not so much of his will of precept as his will of providence, of what he orders for our lives. And though we may be praying like crazy to have them removed, these afflictions and trials, until he does, we accept them. We accept them as from the Lord. Lord meaning master, who orders all things well concerning us. And so we serve the Lord by suffering his will. Not demanding our way, not pouting and complaining when we don't get it, but sweetly submitting our will to his and getting on with what he's chosen now as his assignment for how he wants me to serve him, at least for now. This is his providence. This is where and how I am to serve him. How do I respond? I serve him by suffering his will. We sang that song of little Samuel in the temple and old Eli sleeping soundly. The voice, "Samuel, Samuel." He runs to Eli. "What is it, master?" "I didn't call you. Go back to bed." And he goes back. Again the voice, "Samuel, Samuel." He runs to Eli. "What do you want?" "I didn't call you. Go back to bed." Happens again. And this time, Eli perhaps has been awake enough that he figures it out. God's calling the boy. That's who's calling him. So the next time you hear the voice, Samuel say, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." It's a wonderful thing for a servant of the Lord's response, how we come to his word. "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening," with an idea of obeying. And we know that part of the story well, but do you know the message that God gave to Samuel after he said, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening"? He talked about his judgment upon the house of Eli, old Eli, because of the sins of his two sons and he not restraining them. A message of judgment that would cause the ears to tingle of everyone who heard it. So in the morning, Eli says, What did the Lord say to you, Samuel? Tell me everything." And he told him everything. And his ears did tingle. But here's his response to the devastating judgment. "It is the Lord. Let him do to me as he thinks best." He bowed humbly and suffered the will of God. And that's how we serve him as well. There's many examples in our Bibles. None better, though, than the suffering servant of the Lord. Right? The suffering servant. That's what Isaiah refers to him. Here's the Lord's perfect servant. God's own Son, made flesh in Jesus Christ. And he's come to do his will. That's what he says. That's why I'm here. Man on a mission. To fulfill the assignment my Father has given me. And the hardest commandment ever given to anybody was given to this servant. When the Father said to the Son, "Son, you go and become a man and be damned and die to save your people." And this servant of the Lord humbled himself. And he did the Father's will. And he suffered the Father's will. He came as a man, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we see him just hours away from that death on the evening before in Gethsemane. And he is overcome with sorrow to the point of dying before he gets to the cross. And he's sweating bullets of blood because he's staring in the cup that the Father had given him to drink. He's looking at the assignment that his Father has given. Servant, son, this is it. And now he's just hours from it. And as he looks into that cup, he sees that in a matter of hours, it will be his lot to bear the sins of his people to the place where God's wrath will punish those sins. And he must drink the wrath of God for sinners. The very thought of it caused everything within the holy heart of Jesus to recoil and wring from him this cry, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done." Now that's the motto of the Lord's servant. Not once, but three times that night. "Not my will, but yours be done." No to my will, yes to your will. And that wasn't a response that was unique just to this night alone. It was the life's motto by which he lived. As the Lord's servant. 34 years earlier, when Christ came into the world, into the womb of Mary, this is what he said. Only God would know that, right? This is what he said, Hebrews 10 and Psalm 40. "Here I am. I have come to do your will, O God." So that's how he entered the world. 30 years later, he's in the midst of his ministry. John 6, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And now on the night of his arrest, John 14, 31, "The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what he commands. The servant. He's here as the servant. Do you see why Isaiah calls him the servant of the Lord? He's the one that perfectly does his bidding, obeys his commands, performs his will, and the will of the Lord prospered in his hands. Even though he was greatly tempted to do otherwise, and don't ever think he wasn't. You say, oh, he was God. No, he was man too. And he was tempted at every point you are to disobey that will, to disobey that command, and to take an easier route. But he's not here to do what his flesh would like, his body would like. I'm here to serve my Father's will. Now that's how we're to serve the Lord. All his life he served God by doing his will and suffering his will, even down to that last drinking of the bitter cup. Serving God by doing and suffering his will. That's how we are to serve him. I'm not my own. I'm his servant. He assigns my service to me, whether doing or suffering. And suffering saints, know this, that suffering his will is every bit as much his pleasure in you as doing his will. Does suffering have you laid aside from things that you used to do? Maybe you're getting older, you can't do what you used to. You're suffering his will. He's just as pleased when we suffer his will as unto him than if we were out doing 1,000 things for him. We serve him either way, doing or suffering, whatever he assigns. Now, where do you find the motivation for that kind of service? This is our response to how good God is to us. So if that's true in the Old Testament, as we see in Nehemiah 9, it's only much more true in the Niagara Falls gushing of his goodness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the ultimate good for our evil. We don't serve him. He's good to us and we turn our back to him. He says, do this. This is my claim on you. I made you. And we ignore him. We don't pay attention to him. And what does he do? He does the ultimate good and sends his own son to be damned in our place. What goodness. Now there is the motivation for our serving him gladly. That's what the Apostle Paul, the servant of the Lord, found. So he spends the first 11 chapters in Romans doing what? Just showing what rotten sinners we are in response to how good he is, and yet how he was even better in sending his son and dying on the cross for hell-deserving sinners and offering salvation to us, not to be earned, but just to be received as a free gift. And so he says in Romans 12, therefore, my brothers, in light of God's mercy, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Wouldn't you say that's reasonable? God has his son damned for you, and he asks you to now serve him. Serve him. Paul's own sacrificial service to Christ is only explainable in this motivation, that he could never get over the fact that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And so he laid himself out on the sacrifice and service of serving others, bringing them to Jesus and doing what God had given him to do. He tells us it's this goodness of his love in Christ, him becoming sin for us, that through him we might become the righteousness of God. This love constrains me to no longer live for myself, but for him who died for me and rose again. Standing before the goodness of his love at Calvary, we say, I'll live for him who died for me. The Niagara of God's goodness. In the Old Testament, Exodus 21, Hebrew servants were to go free every 7 years. So they'd serve for six and then they're free. Free as a bird. But if the servant said, I love my master and I want to continue serving him, well, then he'd bring his ear to the doorpost and the master would take an awl and pierce his ear and he would become his servant for life. Now, what would ever move a man to want to become a servant for life if it were not the goodness of the master? And that's why every child of God is a lifer. We're his servants for life. We've seen his love on Calvary. We can't get over it. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Here's my ear. Come and bore it. Let me be your servant forever. And that is our response to God's goodness. To serve him gladly, both doing and suffering his will. And in that we find motivation for such service. I want to close with two stories. One an old man and the second a young man. I'm sorry, ladies. I don't have a lady story. But nothing in gender is important here. It applies to you as much as young and old men. First is Polycarp. He was around 100 years old, so he was an old man. And he had been a disciple of the Apostle John. How would you like that? And so he rose to be a leading minister in the church at Smyrna. Smyrna is one of the seven churches that Jesus wrote a letter to and sent it there in Revelation 2 and 3. And you can read the letter that he sent to Smyrna. And that's where our man Polycarp, 100-year-old man, is now minister later. But the letter said, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Be faithful even to the point of death, and he will give you the crown of life. Those were the words from Jesus. And in the middle of the second century, that fierce persecution did break out. The old minister safely hid until he was betrayed by an unfaithful servant who turned him over to his enemies. He calmly surrendered with the words, God's will be done. He suffered the will of God, and God was pleased. Polycarp was brought into the stadium filled with lawless heathen spectators. This comes from the Through the Centuries Banner of Truth, a church history book. And in those days, the test that was applied to Christians was that they must call Caesar, that is the Roman emperor, they must call him Lord. They must confess him to be divine. And so the proconsul required Polycarp to confess Caesar as Lord under oath, but he was firm in his refusal. I have wild beasts, said the proconsul. If you refuse, I will throw you to them. Then send for them, Polycarp answered. If you despise the wild beast, I'll send you to the fire, he said. Swear and I will release you. Curse the Christ. Polycarp's answer, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who has saved me? How could I ever repay his good with evil? He saved me. That's the highest. He's not done me any wrong. Only good all my life. And that goodness, you see, secured his glad service for 86 years. And even to the bitter end. And as they burned him at the stake, he prayed, Lord God, Father of our blessed Savior, I thank you that I've been deemed worthy to receive the crown of martyrdom, that I may die for you and for your cause. It was God's goodness, you see, that turned his service to the Lord into privilege and honor. Only the best of masters can produce such servants. The old man, Polycarp. Now a young man, William Borden. William was born in 1887 in Chicago to the very wealthy Borden family. It's the Borden Dairy Company. I'm not sure if they're still in business or not, but they were known for their mascot, Elsie the Cow. Well-known family, rich family. And for his high school graduation present, maybe I shouldn't mention this, if some of you have graduated. His parents gave their 16-year-old son a trip around the world. Some of you would love that. And as he traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt a growing burden for the world's hurting people and a burning desire to take the gospel to them. One friend expressed shock that Bill was throwing his life away as a missionary. And it said that in response, he wrote two words in the back of his Bible: no reservations. He entered Yale University, began his studies, where his service and commitment to Jesus Christ was obvious to everyone on campus. And an entry in his journal gives the reason. It was his life's motto by which he lived: say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. No to self, yes to Jesus every time. He started a prayer meeting on campus with a friend before breakfast, and it grew, and soon a revival broke out at Yale. In his sophomore year, he and his Christian buddies organized Bible study groups and divided up among them their class of around 300 people, students, so that all might, if possible, be reached with the gospel. So you see them, this group of Christians huddled together going over the list of 300 names. And when names were gone over one by one, the question was asked, who will take this person? And when it came to someone thought to be a hard case, there'd be an ominous silence. And then Bill's voice would be heard: put him down to me. Put him down to me. You see, he's serving the Lord as his witness. And at the same time, Borden was serving the Lord in other ways. He was caring for widows, orphans, and the disabled. He rescued drunks from the streets of New Haven and founded Yale Hope Mission. One of Bill's friends wrote that he might often be found in the lower parts of the city at night, on the street, in a cheap lodging house or some restaurant to which he had taken a poor, hungry fellow to feed him, seeking to lead men to Christ. And yes, all this while a college student, Kendra, and the president of the Honor Society of Phi Beta Kappa. And so although he was a millionaire already, he set his sights on taking the gospel to the Muslim Kansu people in China. And he never wavered from that. As he graduated from Yale, he turned down high-paying job offers. And he wrote two more words in the back of his Bible: no retreat. He went on to do graduate work at Princeton Seminary. And when he finished his studies, he sailed for China. And because he was hoping to work with Muslims, he stopped first in Egypt to study Arabic. And while there, he contracted spinal meningitis. And within a month, the 25-year-old William Borden died. And when the news of his death was cabled back to the United States, the story was carried in nearly every American newspaper. And his biographer wrote, a wave of sorrow went round the world because Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself. And in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice. His Bible was sent back to his family, they found that prior to his death, Borden had written two more words in the back. And underneath the words, no reservations, no retreats, was written, no regrets. What'll make a man live like that for 25 years, or at least 16 to 25? To do and suffer his will with no regrets. Well, it's the goodness of salvation in Jesus Christ that he had tasted and wanted everybody else to taste. The same goodness made his sacrificial service so joyous and natural that it seemed more of a privilege than any sacrifice. So there's the old man, there's the young man. Now, how's your life going to read? You do know that you too have a record being written? One day at a time? Who are you serving? Yourself or Jesus? God or the world? May we be found amazed at the goodness of God in Jesus Christ and that blessed relationship of knowing Him so that we're found serving Him in what He calls us to do and what He calls us to suffer in whatever calling He has you. To the glory and praise of our Savior who gave Himself for us. Maybe you say, well, I'm one of those who's been receiving from God, but not serving Him. And I see it this morning. I see that He's done me good and I've done Him evil in response. And He just keeps doing me good. That's no small sin. That's what we see in Nehemiah 9. And the greatness of your sin is seen in how much goodness God has poured out upon you, even sending His Son that you might come to know the forgiveness of sins, that you not perish but have everlasting life. And so what we find in Nehemiah is if we will humble ourselves and cry out to Him for mercy, He's so good He can't push away anybody who does that, but receives them. And saves them. No matter how many times we have stiffened our neck against Him. So that's the good news. God has more good than you have bad. And so come to Him. Humble yourself and own what you are. Do you know that the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? His word says, go this way, and you've been going this way. His word says, serve me, and you've been serving yourself and the world. And if you will turn and come to Him and repudiate that way of life, He'll receive you. And you can go from this place forgiven because of the perfect obedience of Jesus who suffered on Calvary's cross. And begin today to live this new life in Christ. Stand and let's sing together about God's goodness shown in His love to us in Jesus Christ. Here is love. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, teach our hearts to be amazed at Your great goodness to us. Forgive us that we are no better servants of Yours. Teach us to read our Bibles, asking, what would You have me to do? And by Your grace, motivate us. Put more gladness in our service as we see our suffering servant, Jesus Christ, gladly serving us. And so do make us glad servants of Him. And thank You, Jesus, that You laid down Your life for us. Thank You that Your arms are wide open to everyone here this morning. Whether we've sinned against You and come back to You for the first time or whether for the 1,000th time, we thank You for Your receiving goodness to forgive us and to help us. We bless You then. And thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.